Well, amen. Go ahead and be seated. I tell you what, it's awesome having the entire ensemble up there, isn't it? The drums and the bass and the guitar and the keyboards, the piano. Thank y'all so much. And then the singers, the praise team. Thank y'all very much. It adds a lot to our worship time through singing. We're going to continue our study through the books of the Bible as Jesus is revealed through these books. We're in the New Testament again. We finished up last week with 2 Corinthians. He is our sin bearer, and we're going to go to the book of Galatians, and what we'll be looking at in more specifically is that he redeems us from the law. That is one of the great messages of this letter to the Galatians. You might recall, if you keep up with things that are going on around the Christian landscape in our country. About a year ago, maybe 14, 15 months ago, Scott's lost, man. She Janice done changed places on him. I don't mean you're lost. I mean you just didn't know exactly where you were going to sit down. But I got news for you, brother. You know, about a year to 15 months ago, a very prominent pastor, teacher, leader made a statement that the church needs to unhitch itself from the Old Testament. Got in a lot of hot water about this. I don't know if you're familiar with it. And it was talking about the Ten Commandments and these sort of things. It says the church needs to unhitch itself from the Old Testament. Now, as we respond to things like that, we need to respond in grace and also need to sort of take his comment in context, because I'll be honest with you, I would, you know, the guys that are on the national stage or at a, you know, there's certain advantages, but very many disadvantages. I would hate for somebody to parse every single word that I have said. Sometimes you misspeak and don't even know it. Sometimes, you know, we really try not to, and usually Robin will give me a Google Eye or something, let me know I messed that up, But, you know, things can be taken out of context and all that sort of stuff. But this was, you know, we're going to respond in grace to that statement. But here are some of the things that in rejecting the Ten Commandments, quote, rejecting the Ten Commandments, he had said, the Ten Commandments do not apply to Christians. And again, the church needs to unhitch itself from the Old Testament. The broader context he was saying was that Paul and Peter and John, they were rightly so getting the church to move beyond the Jewish scriptures into, as they were writing the Old Testament, to move into the time of grace, of not living under the law and those things. But to say that we need to unhitch ourselves, or that that the Ten Commandments do not apply to Christians, we need to be careful, and we need to really come to an understanding of what we mean by that, or how does the two interact. And I will tell you that the statement, the Ten Commandments do not apply to Christians, and this is where you're going to have to hear me out, is technically true but not accurate, okay? And I want to explain what that means. It's one of those statements that's you know, technically, there's a technical aspect to it, but you got to get really down to the nitty-gritty theologically when you come to that statement, but it's not accurate. It's kind of like this, that statement. And I use this a lot when we do go through the Ten Commandments and everything. You know, do not bear false witness, you know, not lying. There's lying by omission, there's lying by commission, the things that you do say, what you don't say. There's lying by deception. So here's a technically true but not accurate statement. Let's say it takes you 15 minutes, or it takes you 20 minutes to get to work. On your best day, catching all the red lights, not getting behind the slow poke and all that sort of stuff, on the best day, it takes you 20 minutes to get to work, and you walk out of the house, and you're walking out of your house at a quarter till, and so it takes a couple minutes to get in your car and everything, and you're driving to work, and of course, when you're driving to work under those circumstances, you always get behind the slowest person, you always catch all the red lights. If you leave in plenty of time, you make record time getting there. It's just one of those things. We live in a fallen world. It's broken, and that's one of the things that happens to us. But you get in your car, and you're leaving, and you're on the way to work, and lo and behold, you get stopped by the train. And at first you think, oh man, I'm running late already, I'm stopped by the train. Then you begin to think, wait a second. So you walk into work, you say, man, I'm sorry I'm late. I got stopped by the train. That's a technically true statement, but not an accurate statement, because what you're implying is, I'm sorry I'm late because I got stopped by the train, but the fact is you'd have been late whether you were stopped by the train or not. You see what I'm saying? That's a lying by deception, if you will. I just took away a lot of y'all's excuses. I may have shared that with you already, but there's truth in what his statement is, and we're going to look at that, but we're going to look at it according to what the Bible says. And we'll let the Bible be our guide on that. When we look at the book of Galatians, because Christ has redeemed us from the law, but when we look at the book of Galatians, one thing, the letter to the Galatians, it's the first letter written by Paul. It's about 49 A.D., and so, being the first epistle and everything that's written, it would be about 20 years, 19 to 20 years after the crucifixion. You remember Jesus was about 33 years old when he was crucified, but that was actually turned out to be around 29 to 30 A.D. because of some 4 years that were mixed up in the dating and everything. They had to find a way to compensate for that. So Jesus was actually born probably around 4 B.C., somewhere around in there. But this is about 20 years after the crucifixion. It's within a generation of the events of the Gospels, and so... It is an early writing, and you don't find in Galatians things like very finished, very polished church doctrine. You find things more like theological truths that are being expressed and explained as you get on farther, and especially like in the pastoral epistles until 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter. As you get more to that, you start getting, or in Ephesians, you start getting more of your church doctrine, how the church is organized. Here, Paul is concerned about the gospel, and he is very concerned about being accurate in the gospel and concerned about the proper application and all of those different things. And so, one of the great statements that we find in Galatians is, Chapter 1, verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. What was going on is Judaizers were going into the church, and Judaizers would be a group of people who would say, okay, putting your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ is okay, but you also need to add things of the law as well, be circumcised. All of the different laws, many of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, and so and circumcision being one of the main ones. You could not be saved unless you did those things. And of course he has this, he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned to eternal and consigned to eternal damnation would be a very literal type of rendering or translation of that. So he's concerned about the gospel, and by nature, because of that, we get a good treatise on the application or the relationship between the believer and the Old Testament, the believer and in particular, perhaps, the Ten Commandments, or in particular, the law. And so these Judaizers were demanding that parts of the law be kept in order to. Those are big words. Those are important words. To keep the law in order to be saved. And that's a great distinction, and it's in complete opposition to the gospel of grace, and therefore it is a different gospel. And Galatians is Paul's rebuttal to this heresy that was happening in Galatia. We're going to go through several passages, but the first one we'll read and sort of as our launching pad is chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. So if you'll stand as we read that one, Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 through 21, and then we'll use other sections of the letter as well. Chapter 2 of Galatians, starting verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to understand these words and those written in Galatia. Lord, help us to, Lord, serve you in the way that brings honor to you, to, Lord, revere your word in its fullness, in its completeness. Lord, help us to have a proper understanding, Lord, and a proper respect. Lord, help us to not lean or move towards legalism, Lord, but live in the freedom that we have in Christ. But, Lord, not to have a license to do whatever we want, but serve you in the way that you desire. Lord, just give us understanding minds, Lord, and willing hearts to serve and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to, we're going to look in chapter 3, chapter 4, and a verse in chapter 5 as well. But we come in these passages, in verse 16, we find that justification, or faith, is the key for justification. Faith is, it's the simplest thing in the world. We would not have come up with a gospel like this, I don't think. It's too heavy on what God has done for us and not enough for what we can do for God. In other words, we want something that is more tangible. We tend to lean toward legalism so that you'll give us a list of things to do so, man, we can do it. What was the first religion to show itself on the face of the earth? Anybody want to hazard a guess? It was actually Adam and Eve when they sowed fig leaves together. They tried to do something to make themselves acceptable to God. We messed up. And now we're going to take it upon ourselves to try to do what we can to make ourselves acceptable to God. Of course, that was not acceptable. God required a sacrifice. God provided the way. God took the coats of skin that from that there had to have been an innocent animal die for the sins of people. So for the guilty, the innocent would die. But no one is justified by the law but through faith. It is impossible for the law to save. Why is it impossible for the law to save? You could choose. We are free to choose to be saved by the law. Every person that ever lived is free to choose to be saved by the law. The problem is no one can live up to the law's holy standard. It is impossible, so therefore the law does not become that which saves. The law becomes that which condemns. It's a mirror or an expression of the holy standard of God. And particularly when you get into the New Testament, we find that God is talking, it's not just the outward expression, not committing adultery, not stealing, not murdering, but the inward attitude of the heart that's really at fault, at problem. We understand how utterly and completely unable we are to stand up to God's holy standard. So it is through faith that one is justified. And what is justified? And we've gone through this when we went through Romans and other places. It just keeps coming back. I mean, it makes sense. There's regeneration, born again, and at the same time happens justification, then sanctification, then glorification. When I'm justified, I stand before the Lord as if I had never sinned. And God has taken away my sin, placed them to the account of Christ, imputed. God has taken Christ's righteousness and placed them on my account, imputed righteousness of Christ, clothed me in the righteousness of Christ, and God sees me as a perfect, sinless person because of Christ's work. My faith is accounted unto me as righteousness. Verses 17 and 18, justified by faith does not give license to sin. Listen to what he says here. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. There's this idea that we can fall into very easily, and it's really rampant today. Well, I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. And there is a freedom, and Galatians itself says, for freedom he has set us free. But that freedom is not a license to sin. In fact, I will tell you to be on your knees before the Lord and consider your salvation very closely and look into it very deeply, because the attitude that I can do whatever I want and God's bound to forgive me is foreign to the Christian mindset. It's completely, completely away from anything that a true born-again believer ought to even be thinking in their heart. In fact, that thought ought to be, heaven forbid that I do anything. Remember, we talked about the word respect this morning. Heaven forbid that I would offend a holy God by presuming upon his grace and sinning without giving it a second thought. So justified by faith does not give us a license to sin. I'm saved, got a baptismal card, I can go out and do whatever I want. There's just enough truth to that to be a deadly doctrine or statement. We are free in Christ. We have a liberty in Christ. But the mindset should never even enter into our thoughts. To go back to the law results in sin because no one can keep it. Verse 19 through 21, it is clear we are dead to the law and live by faith. And if the law was still in authority, Christ died in vain. Listen to what he says. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Condemned, dead. I was spiritually dead when I came into this world. I was spiritually dead before the Lord because of the law. I'm a sinner by nature. I'm sinful by nature, sinner by choice. And I need something to come between me and the law, or something to help me elevate myself above the condemnation of the law. The law kills me, so I'm dead. But then through Christ, I live because of what he has done on our behalf. And if the law was still in authority, then Christ Jesus died in vain, because none of us still yet would be saved. So faith is the key for justification. Now go to chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Faith is the key for our redemption. Faith is the key for our redemption. Galatians 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Faith is the key. Faith is the key for justification. Faith is the key, and still the key, for our redemption. And what is redemption? To place back in its original purpose, to buy back from, in the case of a slave, to buy back from slavery, to buy back from bondage. And so redemption has a lot of facets to it, like a diamond, but in the, especially in the issue of salvation, we are all bound and enslaved to sin. And this word picture, this whole idea of being bound and enslaved and everything, have been so readily apparent to the readers of the New Testament period. And they would have slave markets, and the slaves would be there, and they'd be shackled to a post or whatever, and they'd be in the slave market, and the buyers would come through, and they would bid on and purchase the slave. And we are in that slave market of sin. And when we say that we are a slave to something, we just simply mean we have no rights of our own. We have nothing that we can do on our own accord. And when we're a slave to sin, slave owns us and controls us. There is nothing that we can do to elevate ourselves out of that oppression of sin and out of the penalty of sin. And the picture is Christ coming through the slave market as sinners are bound to the law, and they're chained and they're condemned and there's no hope. And he comes through and he points you out, or he points me out, looks me in the eye and says, I'll take that one and I'll pay whatever price it takes to get him. That is redemption. And my faith in Jesus Christ is essential for, or is the key for, our redemption. We are cursed if we do not keep the law entirely. So we cannot hope in the law. On my best day, I wouldn't want to place any hope in my best 15 seconds on this earth. But none of us can keep the law. Not even, I think I've shared with you before, I remember sitting around the table in a squadron one time, and there were some friends, and some of the families were visiting. We got in this talk, and I found myself in these discussions a lot. But, you know, we'd all be okay if everybody would just keep the Ten Commandments. That was the discussion around the table. The problem is, and I know I've mentioned this to you, the problem is that the person that said that wasn't keeping half of them on any at all. You know, everybody forgets about the one, you know, worship the Lord your God only, don't serve idols, don't take the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath. They forget all about those. They really think about the ones of the laws that are broken by action, kill, adultery, steal, bear false witness, and covet, those things. So the fact is, though, when you look at the New Testament, and that's where we're going in just a second, that when we understand the depth of the condemnation that we have under the law, we can't keep it anyway, but even if we could keep 9 of them, which we can't, but even if we could keep every single one of them, and if we could keep every single one of them perfectly for years upon years upon years, and then stumble in one point, we become guilty of the whole thing. That's one of the things that we must come to terms with, and one of the things that will help us truly grab hold of what God has done on our behalf. When we think of the perfection of God, the infinite holiness of God, go to the polar ice cap or go to Antarctica and all of that area, that pure white driven snow, and put one speck of pepper somewhere on it, and it's no longer pure anymore. This absolute perfection and absolute holiness of God, verses 11 and 12, just emphasize the fact that the righteous shall live by faith. The lawkeeper must live by all of them. We live by our faith in Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and he became cursed for us in order that he could pay the slavery price, redeem us from slavery for a price. And then we receive the blessing of Abraham, and one of those blessings is the promised Holy Spirit. Way back in the Old Testament, Abraham was promised this idea of a promised Spirit. And of course, on the day of Pentecost and following, we enjoy that which no Old Testament saint ever enjoyed to the extent that we do. We enjoy the very presence of God resident within us as a temple of God through the Holy Spirit. So we come to this idea that all nations would be blessed through Abraham, the blessings of Abraham, that we'd be blessed, and that through that, through his line, Isaac and Jacob and Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah would come, and through him we would be blessed. And there's a justification and salvation through faith. And then in Numbers 11:29 in the Old Testament is where the Bible said that we would receive the Spirit as part of the blessing. So faith is the key for our justification. Faith is still the key for our redemption, and we are freed from the law in Christ. Go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. We are freed from the law in Christ. And now I'm going to do this. We have this one little part, and then we're going to do a little bit of question and answer. I'm just going to pose a couple of questions and answer, and this will be the meat of our discussion. But we're going to look at some of these answers about the Ten Commandments and our relation to them today. We are freed from the law in Christ, Galatians 4, 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now go to chapter 5, verse 1 quickly. And then for freedom, this is the freedom that we do enjoy in Christ. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. All right, So we are freed from the law in Christ. Verses 1 through 3, we were slaves to sin under the law, but the law points us to Christ. There's an idea, a term, pedagogue here. It is a teacher. The law actually is what shows us our need before a holy God, but the law, and when we're talking about the law here, we're talking about the entirety of the law. We'll look at it in just a second, the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil aspects of the law, particularly the ceremonial aspects of the law, those sacrifices and everything, was a continual signpost. Every sacrifice was a sign, an arrow that was pointing to the one sacrifice that would eventually come and set everything right before the law and get us in a proper position before God in regards to the law. All of the sacrifices point to Christ. In verses 4 through 5, in God's time. But when the fullness of time had come, and there's so much in that, verse 4 of chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. It must have been so. If the wages of sin is death, and sin is that going against what God has revealed in his law, there is no way for us to come out from underneath that penalty. But wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, talking about Adam, so death passed upon all men, for all had sinned. And so wherefore is by, because sin came into the world through one man, it took one of our own to be able to buy us back from that law. And so Christ came, says, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he had to do that as a man to break the penalty of the law. And we talked, this is a lot of this about justification. We really went through that in detail in Romans. But he took our place, perfectly fulfilling the law, which none of us could do. And then the substitutionary atonement, him taking our place for the punishment of sins on a cross, becoming a curse for us. And he came to fulfill that law. And we'll look at that in just a second. But he purchased us from the bondage of sin in his time, in just the right time. There was a messianic expectation going across the region during this time. Man, things were set up just right, just the flow of history through the Greek empire and then the Roman empire, the peace that was there and the things that were put in place by those two great empires to help the spread of the gospel, for people to understand the gospel, the common language and all of those different kinds of things. And then at that time, he made us heirs, sons and daughters. Verse 6 of chapter 4, we read the promised Holy Spirit and then the blessing of being a free son. And Paul is saying, don't place yourself as free men, as free women, as free sons and free daughters, don't place yourself back under this yoke of bondage to the law that the Judaizers were all trying to make happen. We're going to come in and we're going to trample on the grace of God. We're going to trample on the complete and absolute integrity and the absolute satisfactory of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're going to add things to this gospel. And Paul said, don't let it be. So, if the law is not to be obeyed or not to be followed, if the law is no longer a part of the equation of our salvation, then what do we do with it? Really? And that's a legitimate question. That's a legitimate question that I'm trying to avoid his name, that he was speaking of about 10, 15 months ago. And this is where he is technically true, but not accurate. Question, do the Ten Commandments apply to Christians? Well, let's look. Romans 3, 27 through 31. Just go back there just for, I want to read those verses. So the question before us then, Jesus Christ came to redeem us from the law, and so if we've been redeemed from the law, from the power of the law, from the bondage of sin and death, how do they still apply to us? Romans 3. Verses 27 through 31. Oops, I need to get over there. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? So do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The law is upheld, that is established by faith. All right? That's the first part. Matthew 5, 17 through 18, Jesus said, and I'll just read it for you, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill. Until heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Matthew 5, 17 and 18. So Jesus came and said, I have not come to do away with the law. I've come to fulfill the law. Actually, the ESV uses the word accomplished. This idea is, and when we talk about the law being established by faith, this idea that he's talking about is it actually places the law into a higher place of prominence. We've already said that when we take a look through New Testament lens, how absolutely holy the law is and how absolutely inadequate we are to stand before it, then we find that Jesus is saying something really different than just, let's just do away with the law. Jeremiah 31:33. We won't go there, but that's where Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant. Yes, the New Testament was spoken of in the Old Testament. And he talks about God's law is placed in the people's hearts and minds. He'll say in the Old Testament, I'm going to take out a heart of stone, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, and I'm going to write my law upon your hearts. So if God, even in the New Testament, is going to write his law on our hearts, we cannot just say we just do away with it and it has absolutely no application to the Christian life. One of the main differences is my relation to the law. It no longer condemns me, it informs me, it instructs me, and I don't have to obey it for salvation, but I want to. Let me read those things. This is part of the difference. God's law is placed in people's hearts and minds, and one of the differences is now my relation to the law. I do not have to keep the law in order to be saved, but I keep the law because I have been saved, and it has been written on my heart. It is part of who I am. We delight in the law of God. It no longer condemns me. It informs me. It instructs me. And I don't have to obey it, but I want to. And you can think of it this way. The two great commandments, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And in the New Testament, in the book of Mark, and the Gospel of Mark, Jesus adds mind. So, the great commandment, we'll love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second commandment is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, 18. We come to that and we find that tells us what to do. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to love God. And this is part of the preacher's argument that God just gave us one commandment. Well, he actually gave us two here, but the New Testament is filled with commandments from Jesus. Okay? But those two great commandments tell me what to do. The Ten Commandments tell me how to do it, if you want to look at it that way. How do I love God? Well, you worship him supremely. You don't worship any other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. We don't make idols and worship idols. We revere and respect his name. We keep his Sabbath. We honor our father and mother. Then to kill, adultery, steal, bear false witness, and covet. That tells us how to do these things. It tells us how to love God. Tells us how to love people. But we still sort of come to the problem of the fact that the Old Testament has been fulfilled, so what is that interaction? Well, first, let me tell you this. The Ten Commandments are absolutely, and they're written in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments are absolutely unnecessary for our justification. They're unnecessary other than the fact that they reveal to me my sinful nature and my sinful heart, my sinful acts. They condemn me so that I know that I need to be justified. I have a need for salvation. They are absolutely unnecessary for my justification, but they are completely necessary for my sanctification. So in order to be saved, I don't follow the Ten Commandments, but if I want to be sanctified, if I want to continue to progress in holiness, then I strive to keep that law that's been placed in my heart. Does that make sense? Okay. So now the other question comes, why do we keep the Ten Commandments but no other parts of the law? You ever thought about that? Why do we keep the Ten Commandments and no other parts of the law? There's been suggested that there are three divisions within the law, and there are. There's the ceremonial aspect. You have the washings and cleansings of the priests and all that sort of stuff, and then you have the sacrifices that come, and man, there's all sorts of ceremonial things that go with it. You also have the civil aspects of the law. It was the government, a theocracy was the government of Israel, that God would rule Israel through Moses first, and then it was the prophets and such, but the theocratic rule of government, that God was the authority. So you had civil aspects, and within the civil aspects, you'd find punishments for different crimes, punishment for different sins, and those kind of things. And then you had the moral aspects of the law, the things that you ought to do and the things that you shouldn't do. And so how do we determine which ones we follow? Because they're not really cleanly divided. In other words, I'm not just a moral section. There's not just a civil section. There's not just a ceremonial section. Some of the laws you about not killing also gives the civil penalty for, you know, the death sentence and those things. So what do we do with that? There's a general rule, and we're almost finished here for the night. There's a general rule of biblical interpretation and Old Testament, particularly, application. What the New Testament does away with, we do not do. What does the Old Testament do? What does the New Testament do away with specifically? Well, for one thing, it does away with all of the sacrifices. Why does it do away with all of the sacrifices? Because of the one sacrifice that fulfilled all things. So there is no longer a sacrificial system. The New Testament also expands and expounds on all of the Ten Commandments. You will not find any of the Old Testament commandments, any of the Ten Commandments, that the New Testament does not address. It addresses every single one of them, and what we find is that it expounds on it, explains it, and it expands on its meaning. In other words, it's not just the external expression of breaking the law, it's the internal motivations of the heart that are also a concern. So this is part of where the New Testament elevates the standard of the old, elevates the standard of the law. And Jesus, or the gospel writers, or the letter writers, Hebrews, within the whole concept of the New Testament, you'll find every one of the Ten Commandments addressed. And so therefore, under the New Testament, and this is where you become technically accurate, I suppose, under the New Testament, we are still given commands to obey what is given in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments has been fulfilled. They've been elevated to a place of prominence. And Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the New Covenant that's been written on our hearts, speaks to every one of those Ten Commandments. It just simply does away with the ceremonial and civil aspects. We talked about why do we not do the ceremonial parts? Because Jesus Christ, the one sacrifice for all, and he is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and we have all become kingdom and priests, a kingdom of priests in the kingdom of God. So we need no more priests. We need no more of that ceremonial aspect that is done away with the entire priestly system. And that's big news for us. We can go in, not only just the priestly system, we can do what only the high priest could do once a year. We can go into the holiest of holies, into the holy of holies, and plead our cause, plead our case before a holy God. So the sacrifices are done away with. The priesthood is done away with. Jesus said, just give me a coin. What's on the coin? There's the form of Caesar. We'll give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. God himself legitimized civil authority. So we don't go by the civil authority of the Old Testament any longer. We have the civil authorities that God has placed over us in the New Testament. The Ten Commandments do not apply because of the New Testament, which elevates those commandments. That makes sense? And so technically, the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, I mean, you could slice that a little bit. Do they apply? Well, they do because of the New Testament. They have been expanded and explained. One last thing. What do we do with is not addressed or done away with. A general rule of biblical interpretation is that what is not done away with in the New Testament or what is not addressed in the New Testament from the Old can still give us an idea of what pleases God. For instance, the New Testament says, be holy, just as the Old Testament says, be holy. The New Testament tells us not to love the world nor the things of the world, and the Old Testament can show us a lot of things that is worldly that God detests. And so we can still look at the Old Testament to shed light on that which is pleasing to God. And so we live that way. It helps us to see what is worldly, see what is pleasing to the world, but none of those things are issues of salvation. It is only placing those things in the law in addition to the gospel of grace that becomes an issue with our salvation. That's what Paul was truly concerned about. So in Galatians, Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the law. He has elevated the law in its application to men and how it is to be lived out. God has written that law on our hearts. And yes, while we are no longer bound under the law, we live that out which God has given us for His glory and to please Him and to be the people that God has called us to be. Wake up. We're through. So we're just grateful, thankful for the opportunity to be here tonight. It's a wonderful thing what God has done for us. I cannot imagine living according to the law. Every time you mess up, you take a sacrifice to the priest. I can't imagine that, but He has set us free. Somebody mentioned that I have not said a lot about my brother. He's coming in 2 weeks. Tim looked him up on the internet. Saw him handling snakes and said, he's not coming here. I don't care what you say. No, he is from Georgia. You got to watch out for him, though. I'm looking forward to it. 2 weeks, I am looking forward to homecoming. I'm looking forward to him being here, y'all meeting him. He's about this tall. We were swimming in different areas of the gene pool, apparently, and it's just not fair. But he'll be here, we've got a lot of things going on. Just love y'all. I want to say that as often as I can. I love you. And praise the Lord for you. Let's stand, we'll pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace. We thank you, God, for removing the condemnation and the penalty of sin. And Lord, we thank you for the salvation through grace, by grace, through faith that you have given us in Christ. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you, God, for the fellowship. Lord, just ask that you would be so pleased with us. Go with us now as we go our separate ways through this week. Help us to be a light that points people to Christ. And Lord, be blessed. Lord, you be blessed